You should all recognize by now that the theme of our Advent studies this year is angels and the incarnation of God the Son. And thus far, we have studied Peter's assertion in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that the whole subject of reconciliation with God through the death of the Lord Jesus is something into which angels long to look. That's the assertion that Peter makes. This is something into which angels long to look. And then last Lord's Day, we turn to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, a passage that was read in our hearing just a few minutes ago, to study an angel's ministry to a troubled man, namely Joseph, the betrothed of Mary. There is, however, one angel, more than any other, who is associated with the birth of Jesus. Some have referred to him as the Christmas angel, because he more than any other angel is associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm referring, of course, to Gabriel, who appears four times in the scriptures, and of interest to us, in three out of those four times, he's delivering a message about the Messiah. Now, two of those times are found in the Old Testament book of Daniel, where he appears to Daniel in chapter 8, and he appears to Daniel in chapter 9. And then the other two appearances of Gabriel are found in Luke chapter 1, where he appears to Zacharias, and he also appears to Mary. It is his second appearance to Daniel that will be the focus of our attention today. And so I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and I'd like to read from verse 20 through 27. And the title of my sermon this morning is Gabriel's Message About the Messiah and Jerusalem. Gabriel's message about the Messiah and Jerusalem. Hear now the word of God. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the beginning of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolation. Now, as we come to this very important text, and it really is an Advent text this morning, it's probably an Advent text that very, very few people are preaching from. But it truly is an Advent text because it's the first message that Gabriel brings from heaven to anyone on earth about the Messiah and about Jerusalem. The very first. This is hundreds of years before he appears to Zechariah and to Mary. And so as we begin to look at this text today, a very important text, one that I'm excited to try to open up before you today, I want you to observe in the first place Gabriel's commission to go to Daniel. And this is what we have in verses 20 through 23. And we ought to consider by way of sub-point what the scriptures reveal about Gabriel. And there are four things that the scriptures reveal about Gabriel. First of all, he is one who stands in the presence of God. We read that in Luke chapter 1. The angel answered and said to him, that is to Zacharias, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So here is this mighty being who stands in the presence of God, who is commissioned to come on these four occasions in the scripture from the glory of heaven to earth. We learn, secondly, that he's the same angel sent to Daniel, to Zacharias, and to Mary over a span of some 600 years. So we are dealing here with an ancient being, are we not? Sent to these three over a span of some 600 years. A third thing we learn about him is he is distinctly called an angel in the gospel narratives, but here in Daniel he appears in the likeness of a man. That's what Daniel calls him. He appears as a man. In chapter 8 and verse 16, and here in chapter 9 and verse 21. But then finally, as an angel, he is of a higher order of being than we humans. As the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power, that's how he refers to angels, as beings who are greater in might and power than any human. The scriptures always speak in this way of these beings. Psalm 103, verses 19 and 20 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his will, obeying the voice of his word. And so here is this mighty being. And even though he appears to Daniel as a man, Daniel is still in awe and fear when he appears. In fact, in all, with the three people that he appears to in the Bible, whether Daniel or Zacharias or Mary, the angel has to say, don't be afraid. And if he appeared to us, we would all be terrified of the majesty of this being, Gabriel. In Daniel 8, 15 through 17, we see something of this. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. When he appears to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias feared greatly and trembled. And when he appeared to Mary, he had to say to Mary, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. So So here is this mighty being, superhuman, ancient being, appearing to these people over a span of over 600 years. And the response of people when they see him is a natural response, to be terrified, to be in awe of this being. Consider, secondly, his assurances to Daniel. What a precious thing. Because here Daniel's now probably 82 years old when this takes place. An old man. And the assurance that Gabriel gives to Daniel in chapter 9, 23b, he says, "For you are highly esteemed." And this is repeated two more times in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 11 and chapter 10 and verse 19. It can also be translated, "Daniel, you are deeply loved." And this is how the Lord viewed Daniel. You are highly esteemed. You are deeply loved. What an assurance for this old saint, who in this chapter is confessing not only the sins of his nation, but his own sins. And this angel comes to him and assures him, "You are deeply loved. You are highly esteemed." Well, having seen Gabriel's mission to Daniel, observe in the second place this morning what the text reveals about Daniel. This text not only reveals a lot about Gabriel, but the text reveals a lot about Daniel. At first, the text reveals that he was a man who studied the scriptures. Here's an old man, but he's still studying his Bible. He's still reading the scriptures. He's still meditating on the scriptures. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice the larger context of chapter 9. Read with me Daniel 9, 1 and 2. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here is Daniel. He's studying the scriptures. Here he is in Babylon, and he has a copy of Jeremiah the prophet. And as he reads Jeremiah, he begins to realize that Israel's captivity in Babylon was to last for 70 years, and they were coming to the end of that 70-year period. Recall that as a teenager, Daniel had been taken captive in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And when we read of those early years, he was probably 14 years of age when he was captured and brought to Babylon along with his three friends. Because that's when the Babylonians, that's the age that the Babylonians began their training of captured people that they wanted to introduce to their own culture and to their own administration. But when we read those earlier chapters in Daniel, do we not see the picture of four godly teenagers? And do we not then begin to understand that Daniel most likely was brought by his parents to listen to the preaching of Jeremiah prior to the captivity? And then as he's taken to Babylon, there is still concourse between Israel and Babylon. Things are still going back and forth, as the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel reveals to us. And here now in Babylon, Daniel has a scroll of all that Jeremiah wrote. And he's reading it. And he he's coming to an understanding that the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had predicted was soon coming to an end. Now, there are two passages in Jeremiah where 70 years of captivity are made known, are predicted for those going into captivity. And they are in Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. But the one I want you to look at is the second one, and that's Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 29, and beginning at verse 10. This is a very significant passage because it helps to explain what's going on here with Daniel and his reaction to this news. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's reading this, he's beginning to understand that the years that they've been in captivity to Babylon, it's coming up within just a couple of years of 70. But Daniel realizes that the captivity is coming to an end. But take note of what isn't here. What isn't here is any rejoicing. And nor do we find in his prayer any expressed desire to return to Israel. Instead, we find Daniel recalling that God was faithful to bring on the nation the covenant curses he had warned them of through Moses. And therefore, he engages in both personal and corporate confession of sin. Find this in verses 4 through 11. And so what do we learn about Daniel? Well, we learn, first of all, that he was a man who studied the scriptures, even as an old man. But we learn, secondly, that he was a man who confessed his and his nation's sins. He confessed his and his nation's sins. He didn't blame what happened to Israel on Babylon. Blamed what happened to Israel on Israel, and he was a part of Israel. And so he comes to confess his own sin and the sins of the nation. Now, brothers and sisters, do you not see that Jeremiah revealed that the return to the land would be linked to the praying of the people? The return to the land would not be automatic. Return to the land would be linked to the praying of his people. And so Daniel determines, even if nobody else is going to be praying about this, I will pray about this. And so he engages in Daniel chapter 9 in a prayer of confession and a prayer to God that he might fulfill his promises and bring the people back to the land of Israel. So we learn a lot about Gabriel. We learn a lot about Daniel. Daniel's a man who studied the scriptures. Daniel is a man who's continuing to walk with the Lord that began very early in his life. And Daniel is a man of prayer. And moreover, text reveals that though he was in Babylon, he was not of Babylon. And we We know this because he specifies the time of Gabriel's visit. And here it reveals his mindset. Something very little revealed in chapter 9 that we ought not to pass over. Gabriel's visit, Daniel says, was at about the time of the evening offering. Chapter 9 and verse 21. That's extremely significant. And I want you to remember that if you know this book at all, you will remember that in the place where Daniel lived in Babylon, he had an upper room where he used to pray three times every day, morning, noon, and night. And his windows were opened in this room towards Jerusalem. And he always prayed towards Jerusalem. And now the text reveals that Gabriel's visit came about the time of the evening offering. What is remarkable about this is that the evening offering had stopped being offered long decades before this in 586 BC. When the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and had destroyed the temple. And there had been no evening offering for these many, many years. But Daniel is still operating on Israel time. He's still operating on Jerusalem time. He's praying when he prays to God towards Jerusalem. And here he's always remembering. We can put it this way. His whole life was lived in light of the church and the means of grace. His whole life was lived in the light of the church and the means of grace. And this is true of every godly man, woman, and child. This is why we should often sing, and we sing it enough. This is why Timothy Dwight in 1800 wrote these words, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise," etc., etc. And this is Daniel. Here he is captive in Babylon, but when he prays towards Jerusalem. When Gabriel shows up is exactly the time of the evening offering, even though the evening offering hadn't been given for many, many years. What a godly man is Daniel. Well, having seen what the text reveals about Gabriel and about Daniel, observe in the last place this morning what Gabriel reveals about the future. What Gabriel reveals about the future. We should note that in all of Gabriel's appearances in the scriptures, he tells God's people what will surely occur in the future. He does so here. He does so with Zacharias. He does so with Mary. He lets them know what heaven has decreed. And God's decree is an important theme of this passage. The word decreed is found a couple of times in our text today. I want to say more about that in a little while. But he tells Daniel now, what will happen? What will certainly occur? Now, I have a number of subpoints as to what is revealed here. And I want you to try to follow along. First, consider the number 70. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Daniel 9:24. Consider the number 70. Literally, the first part of verse 24 reads, sevens, 70 have been decreed. Sevens, 70 have been decreed. E.J. Young, in his commentary on Daniel, says this: the word sevens, usually translated weeks, is placed first for the sake of emphasis. Sevens, 70 have been decreed for your people. When Jeremiah used the term 70, he specified 70 years. And this is what got Daniel all excited. He's reading in the prophet Jeremiah. He's coming to understand that 70 years have been decreed for the captivity of Israel. But now Gabriel is not so specific. He's not speaking of years. He says sevens, 70 have been decreed for your people. We might paraphrase Daniel 9:24 this way. Sevens, in fact, 70 of them are decreed for your people and your holy city. And so now Gabriel reveals that 70 units of seven are decreed to accomplish a number of things. And if we take these 70 to be weeks of years, then we are dealing with 490 years. In other words, for the next 490 years, all these things will be accomplished. They will be accomplished because God has decreed it. And it will certainly come to pass. Why? Because it is God's decree. God has decreed it, and God in his providence is going to bring all these things to pass within that period of time. So if we take the weeks to be weeks of years, he's revealing that in 490 years, all these events will occur. And note, too, that there's an uneven division of these weeks. Notice verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So there's an uneven division of these weeks. 7 weeks, or 49 years, will be followed by 62 weeks of years, and then one final week, as verse 26 indicates. So it's simple math. 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70. 70 weeks of years, 490 years, beginning with the decree to restore Jerusalem. Within 490 years, all these events will take place. Observe that in the first group of sevens, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Within this group, right at the beginning, in this first group of seven, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And this, of course, naturally explains what occurs in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. With the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But observe that in the next grouping, 62 weeks, nothing occurs.
nothing really occurs in that next large grouping. Nothing of significance occurs during that time. And this would no doubt refer to the intertestament period, the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the 400-year period between the writing of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew. 400 years in the intertestament period where nothing of great significance happens. In fact, the minor prophet Amos said that during that time, there's going to be a famine, but not a famine for bread, but a famine for hearing the prophets, because there won't be any prophets during that intertestament period. Amos 8:11-12 says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." And they will not find it because there's no prophets during that period. No scripture being written during that intertestament period. Observe, too, that it is after the 69th week, or during the 70th week, that both gracious and judgmental events take place. And what takes place during the 70th week? Six things occur during the 70th week. Transgression will be finished. Sins brought to an end. Reconciliation will be effected. Everlasting righteousness will be established. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up. A most holy will be anointed. All taking place after the 69th week, during the 70th week. And here, sin is pictured comprehensively. It is sin, transgressions that are brought to an end. And who can read that and not think of the latter part of Hebrews 9:26 that says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, we have to read this text in light of the New Testament. We have to read this text in light of the Old Testament prophecies. And note that here is more than forgiveness, as wonderful as forgiveness is. Here too is the establishment of righteousness during this time, during this gospel. One writer put it this way, "The gospel, as we know, is not just about the pardon of sins. The wiping out of our record of guilt leaves us only neutral in the sight of God. The gospel promises more than that. It tells us how a sinner may be commended to an offended God. It brings them to be righteous in his eyes." And we say, amen. One of the promises of this text is that righteousness will be established. This is why we should never tire of catechizing our young people and teaching them what justification is. And it's more than the forgiveness of sins. What is justification, says our Baptist Catechism? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's why you should never have that bumper sticker on your car that says, "Christians are only forgiven," or "Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven." No, you're more than forgiven if you're a Christian. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. You are not merely neutral in God's eyes. You have the righteousness of Christ holding you. And Gabriel revealed that this would all occur. It would all be accomplished during that 70th week.
Transgression finished, sins brought to an end, reconciliation effected, everlasting righteousness established, vision and prophecy ended, sealed up.
The most holy anointed. But then also Gabriel reveals that his message concerns not only the Messiah, but it concerns Jerusalem. Remember Daniel? Daniel had his windows open towards Jerusalem. It was towards Jerusalem that he prayed. And Gabriel's vision concerns the city as well. So you are to know that and discern, verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that is, or during the 70th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, it will be war. Desolations are determined, etc., etc. It's impossible to read this passage from a New Testament perspective and not see in it both grace and judgment. Grace for all those who come to faith in Christ, and judgment for the nation that rejected him, culminating in Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. For Jesus predicted these are times of vengeance, that all that is written may be fulfilled. And this is part of that which was written. To our dispensational friends who are in error on this passage, the terminus of these 77s is not the end of the age at the second advent of Christ. No, the terminus of all this is within a few decades of Christ's first advent, not the second advent. Jeff Thomas wrote this: if you want to have one volume for your family library on the book of Daniel, one very, very edifying little book on the whole book of Daniel that will do good for your souls, get Jeff Thomas's commentary on the book of Daniel, just a small paperback, published by Banner of Truth, and read it. You will hardly find more edifying reading than Jeff's commentary on this book. And he wrote this in that little work. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed yet again. What need will there ever be for the temple now that the Messiah has taken away the sin of the world? The ruler referred to will be the Roman prince Titus Vespasian, and this destruction will take place in the year AD 70. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That is, once again, as with the abominations perpetrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, heathen rites and emblems will be installed in God's temple by that Roman general Titus. The destruction will continue until the decreed end. Dr. Edward J. Young writes, the precise point of termination of the period of 77s is not revealed. The emphasis, rather, is not so much upon the beginning and termination of this period as it is upon the great results which the period has been set apart to accomplish. What was accomplished during that 490 years? So much. Redemption was accomplished. Redemption is being applied even to this day to all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see, brethren, why this passage fits with our Advent studies today? You see why it's a text that should be contemplated during the Advent season, because Gabriel's first mission to a man on earth is this mission where he reveals what will certainly come to pass regarding the Messiah and Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage should be a great comfort to God's people, for it teaches us that things are not out of control with God. Doesn't it? Don't we often think that in these days in which we live? You know, we see so much what appears to be chaos on every hand. Chaos in our nation. Chaos with regard to the virus that is affecting so many people. But we need to remember, during these times, it's not out of control. And this is why the emphasis of Daniel chapter 9 is on this word decreed. These things have been decreed. The rebuilding of Jerusalem during Ezra and Nehemiah's day, decreed and brought to pass. The Messiah coming, redemption accomplished and applied, decreed and brought to pass. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the armies of Rome, decreed and brought to pass. And all of this reminds us of God's decree. We note that word decree in verse 24, reminding us that all things in history and in our lives are falling out according to God's decree, and that should sustain us for such a time as this in which we live. This doctrine is what faith feeds upon, that things are not but that they are under the control of God, who will bring about his eternal purposes according to his will, and none will be able to stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is so wonderfully taught in our confession of faith. We have a whole chapter in chapter 3 on God's decree. I want to read just one paragraph. You need not turn there, just listen. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3 of our confession of faith. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing. Now here we stand on the other side of all this that Gabriel revealed to Daniel. No. These were things that were revealed to Daniel, and Peter tells us that they would search diligently trying to understand them. And I would imagine Daniel found it hard to understand all these things. I personally think that it's probably this chapter that got the Magi on their way to Israel, knowing that there's a block of time in which all these events would take place. And we ought to get to Israel because this is the time of fulfillment of all these things. But we stand on the other side of that, don't we? And we look back on it, and we see that God has brought the Messiah into the world. and the gospel is offered to sinners. It's more than a forgiveness of sins. It's the righteousness Jesus earned that can be credited to your account if you come to faith in him as your Lord and Savior. And so this is an Advent text. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We would ask that today throughout the earth, as your word is declared, that you would use it to bring many to faith in our Lord Jesus and to build up your church in confidence that we are not living in times where things are out of control. Help us by faith to believe your word and to believe your promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.